at the time when the Formula of Concord was formed. However, because some of the language that was current at that time in this area was not as accurate and precise as it needed to be, our party thought that it would be advisable to put in this article, even though it did not represent some controversy that was settled, like, for instance, the Flacian controversy about which we've been speaking in class. And so you have Article 11. Now, this worksheet is designed to help the student who wants to work through that article, even to the extent of making it possible for him to take an examination upon it, if it would become necessary. In other words, if it were not possible even to get into this matter in a class discussion, a person could, by following this, work through it on his own and gain a pretty comprehensive knowledge of Article 11. So I'm giving it to you because it's a good time to do it, and it'll serve you in one way or another. At least it'll serve you if you want to put it in your file. It'll serve you if you want to work on it or any part of it and report having done so for credit. So whatever use you want to make of it, it's at your disposal. Because I know that I won't be able to treat it. I'm following the order that you have in Dr. Hoot's outline, so I'm just placing this into your hands. Now, at the end of this outline, you'll notice that the last, Thomas, you don't have this, so you can come in.
This is what I've been talking about.
Thing way at the end is relate the stance on election to Luther. Now, those of you, of course, who were in the elective class have heard this, but they won't mind hearing again. Maybe they didn't listen when I said it, so now they're really going to listen. What is interesting about this particular contribution that you have in your Book of Concord is that it relates very intimately to what Luther went through when he was in the cloister. I suppose all of you know that Luther went through a terrible siege, a spiritual battle, while he was in the cloister. So much so severely, that there wasn't a single person in the entire cloister that could even begin to imagine what Luther was experiencing. And they just told him very honestly, "We can't sympathize with you, we can't help you, because we don't know what you're going through. It's just beyond our comprehension." And they were at their wits' end because they were trying every which way to get him out of the dumps. Nothing would work. Nothing would work. And so it went on and on and on, and Luther was everlastingly saying, "My sins, my sins, my sins, what can I do about my sins?" Finally, Staupitz got on to the idea of trying the doctrine of the election. And that did it. Together with what he found in that so-called tower experience about which we speak on justification, this gave him an entirely new outlook. And you have the distillation of what Luther gained in his soul in Article 11. So that, historically speaking, this has some meaning. And theologically speaking, you can't improve on it. So if you want to know the doctrine of election, the way you're supposed to know it and the way you're supposed to teach it and live it, this is it. And so I'm happy that I can give this to you, because I don't know whether you're going to have an occasion, some of you at least, if you haven't had it until now, I don't know whether you're going to have an occasion to get a real thorough training or instruction in it, and you can do yourself a tremendous amount of good by at least keeping this, not throwing it into the wastebasket, but keeping this, put it in your file, and then someday when the Spirit moves you, why, begin to work in it. So that's all that I have to say about this, unless I hear from you that you have chosen to do it or a part of it and report that you've done that, and that, of course, the number of hours that you spend at it you can include in the log of hours that you give me at the end of the course. So does anybody have anything to say about this or any question that we took up or continued in yesterday on the Flacian controversy? If I want to throw out a couple of questions today in line with what we discussed yesterday, when you read in the rite of baptism, one of the forms that we have for baptism, this child was conceived and born in sin, and so is under the wrath of God, and would be lost forever unless delivered by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Does that refer to original sin or actual sin? What's the answer? Actually, there's an infant being baptized. Now, of course, it can mean both, but I mean, actually, in that particular situation, this child was conceived and born in sin, and so is under the wrath of God, and would be lost forever unless delivered by our Lord Jesus Christ.
Doesn't the end so isolate the original sin to the
state
the child was born into?
Born into, that's the language of Article 2, isn't it? Born in sin, conceived and born in sin. Original sin. There can, even in an infant, there can be outcroppings of original sin in an infant. There's no denying that. Or when you take the hymn, Jesus, lover of my soul, where we sing, foul and full of sin I am. What is that? Jerry, what is that? Original sin. Foul and full of sin I am. So that I'm merely throwing these out in order to pin you down to a decision with regard to even the language that we use in our liturgy or in our hymn book. That's theology, see, and it's articulated. It has a point. And we can so indicate that when we study a hymn or when we go through a form like that and explain it, as to exactly what is being set forth, what is being presented in that connection. So now let's move on, and yes, sir.
In regards to this, would you agree that the formula of conquered seems to lead not only in the area of original sin, but also to the origin of the human soul from a traditionistic standpoint?
Yeah, and you will find a footnote in Tappert, I suppose you saw that, where the inference is this certainly would suggest traditionism.
And the difficulty I have with that is that it seems that it makes the act of sexual intercourse to be a sin in itself.
Not necessarily. Well, now, I think you can hold that in abeyance, because I think Article 1 will eventually clear that up for you in the sequel that we haven't touched yet. So, and this matter of traducianism, of course, you know this, we don't have any definite settlements. We don't have an outright answer in the scriptures. But Rome, of course, is very dogmatic about that and stands wholly on creationism, which means that God creates the individual soul in every instance, and that it is not just transferred by procreation from father to son and so on. But this, what we are teaching, this being conceived and born in sin, would of course, even though it doesn't articulate it to the last instance, it does nevertheless suggest very strongly traducianism.
Well, it seems to me, if you're going to hold a creationist viewpoint as the origin of the soul, you've got to work philosophical wonders to figure out how then you couple that with the fact that original sin is always there.
That's right.
But by the same token, seems to me, if you were going to hook it up to traditionism, that the inference about the sexual act has to be there too. It seems like it's a sticky problem.
Well, I think what you said just now makes sense. That is, what we say, and I think what we have here in this article, when we get to it, that will even cover that part, because it's a matter. It creates a problem, especially when you find that there are those who caused this controversy, you know, to say that after the fall there is no difference anymore between original sin and human nature. See, when you go that far, then you are really getting into trouble theologically, and that's what this article brings out. So maybe we better proceed. What we did yesterday, and of course that was largely my fault, because I wanted to rivet your attention to this statement that is made here on page 509 in section 6, where Dr. Luther calls this original sin nature sin or person sin, in order to indicate that even though a man were to think no evil, speak no evil, or do no evil, which of course is truly hypothetical, nevertheless man's nature and person would still be sinful. So that I think we have worked that over enough, and now we can go on. So what these three paragraphs, in the first place, in the second place, and thirdly, are setting forth is that these are the areas of concern that Article 1 wants to dispose of. First of all, it wants to isolate, if I may use that word, I think that's apropos. If we want to isolate original sin and set it apart so that we just look at it by itself, and for the moment leave actual sin to be what it is, then what is it to us? And that's what we were talked about yesterday, and of course even began to talk about again today. Now in the next place, on page 510 or in section 7, the next item of concern has to do with Article 19 of the Augsburg Confession. Article 19, if you're not familiar with it, is very short. You turn back to it and look at it. Article 19 is one of those articles that that our party added to the first part of the Augsburg Confession after they arrived at Augsburg, because they had concluded the first part with Article 17. But when they became aware of some things that were coming up at Augsburg, before they even presented their case, they realized that they had omitted some vital things, and among them was that which is in Article 18, 19, 20, and 21. And so they became added, but they became a part of the Augsburg Confession. And Article 19, of course, explains itself in that it brings up the question, is God the creator of sin because God is our creator? Or let me put it this way. Supposing we take off with Luther's first words in his explanation to the first article and say, I believe that God has made me. And then add, a poor, miserable sinner. Does that stand? Is God your creator?
In a way that he worships.
Well, is he your creator?
Yeah, he created me.
Are you a sinner?
I am. No, because God created me. That's right.
Okay, you're right in the heart of Article 1 here. Now, you see, there were those who wanted to impute to God sin because he is the creator even since the fall. And that conclusion is not justifiable. But it does not obliterate the sentence as I said it. I believe that God has made me a lost and condemned creature. Because he is my creator. I have to confess that. I do that every time I confess the creed. But not because of God's fault. God creates what he created in the beginning, and the thing that is sticking in there is not something that God put there, but that came in at the instigation of the devil through man's own will. That's what we've been talking about, you see. So that's the next area that is wrapped up in this whole study. And then finally, the fact that try as you will. Now, we spent, possibly wasted, a good period talking yesterday, you know, and it's my fault. I'll take all the blame myself. But at the same time, with everything that we bring up and talk about, what we say here in Thirdly is true. You cannot understand it. Try as you will. Reason does not know and understand the true nature of this inherited damage. So in that sense, we wasted time. We could belabor ourselves from now until doomsday and be no closer to an understanding than we are right now. Really, to say that you fully grasped it. And so it's one of those things that the revelation of God presents to us, and we do the best that we can. But we will say, on the other hand, that we're thankful that our good teachers have come so far in the matter that they have set up some very, very helpful propositions which we can't go wrong on, which we do well to use and set it forth in that fashion. A reference is made there in Taffert in connection with Thirdly, as the Smalkald articles point out, and there you have a reference to a footnote. Now in the Triglotta we're on page 879, as far as this thirdly is concerned. Now, the footnote in Tappert, as you'll notice, refers to Part 3, Article 1. And there, if you want to, in your footnote, and this is in the Triglutta, page 477. And there, if you want to, you can make a notation under Part 3, Article 1, page 302, section 3, where that statement is made. Page 302, section 3, or in the Triglutta, page 477, section 3. No, I don't have the right page there. I have referred you to page 477 in the Triglutta on this text. But you'll have to look back to Part 3, Article 1, and see Section 3 there. And there's where you have the statement that this has to be learned and believed from the revelation of Scripture. It cannot be fathomed by the human mind. We simply have to take what Scripture gives us, and that's what we say about it, and we can't say more, we can't say less. We just simply have to stay with that. Now then, when you continue in this paragraph, the last sentence then says the apology summarizes the matter. So point up the word apology there, because all of these 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 that follow refer to what you will find articulated back in the apology on these points, you see, on this. So the apology summarizes the matter under these heads. And now in Triglutta, you're on page 861, where I'm referring to this reference to the apology. And that takes you then to section 15, through section 15. And there you read these points. This is page 511 in Tappert, or you're on page 865 in Triglutta. These points, which we have given in summary form, are explained in greater detail in the aforementioned confessions of our Christian doctrine. And now, in section 16, on page 511 or on page 865 in the Triglutta, we say it is incumbent upon us to maintain and preserve this doctrine in such a way that we fall neither into the Pelagian nor into Manichaean errors. Now, we have mentioned Pelagian and Manichaean errors back in section 3, if you'll notice. Just in passing, but here we are issuing a warning that we don't fall into the respective area on the one side or on the other by misstating the doctrine, by becoming careless in the manner in which we set forth the doctrine, and possibly inadvertently, without ever having any intention to do so, we might be setting forth Pelagianism or Manichaeism. Now, if the question is, what is Pelagianism? Pelagius, you know, was Augustine's opponent in the matter of man's free will after the fall. And that is implicit in Article 2, particularly, of the Augsburg Confession. Manichaeism is a dualism that affects the doctrine of God, and you have the Manichaeists referred to in Article 1, the antithesis of Article 1 of the Augsburg Confession, where they are then characterized as teaching a dualism. In other words, an eternal element of good and an eternal element of evil, both of them being equally eternal and being opposites, and the danger of course always being that emanations from the one would get in contact with the emanations of the other, particularly those from the good part, getting too close to the realm of the bad part, and becoming affected by it. And that, of course, plays then into the doctrine or into the answer to the question, how does it come that man, that there's something wrong with him? So the Manichaeist would have his explanation, which, of course, cannot hold. The Pelagian has his explanation. He says, oh, don't worry about it, because it's not so bad. So that would be that explanation, which also cannot hold. And so there we are now between the two elements, and we've got to avoid either of those two sides. So then we proceed in section 17, and there you point up Pelagians. And everything that follows, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, is Pelagianism. And then you get to section 26, because section 25 sort of wraps up all of that which we have said about Pelagian errors. We condemn and reject these and similar false doctrines and so on. And then comes section 26, and this is in the Triglotto on page 867, and where Tappert says, on the other hand, the Triglotta says in the same manner, and there you point up Manichaean. So here you have your catalog of Manichaean aberrations, which of course represents that dualism that I talked about. And there you have, going into section 30, number 2, we also condemn the error which Augustine attributes to the Manichaeans. And then go to section 31, or in Trigletta on page 869 at the top, and you have the sentence, on account of this corruption, the law accuses and condemns man's entire corrupted nature, unless the sin is forgiven for Christ's sake. That then introduces some of the discussion which we are concerned about as we cope with this problem, which, of course, we cannot grasp, but which we at least set forth adhering strictly to Scripture language, and not deviating from Scripture language, but trying to absorb into ourselves how the Scriptures present the case for the instruction of men. And so then, following this statement that the law accuses and condemns man's entire corrupted nature, unless the sin is forgiven for Christ's sake. And that's what I quoted before from our baptismal form. This child is by nature under the wrath of God and would be lost forever unless delivered by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Those are the lines that you read in one of the forms of infant baptism that we have. But now we go on to say, the law, however, accuses and condemns our nature, not because we are human beings created by God, I think you can follow this, but because we are sinful and evil. That got in there. Not because, in so far as our nature and essence are the work and product and the creature of God, even after the fall, that's what we talked about before, God has made me a lost and condemned creature. But because, in so far as our nature has been poisoned and corrupted by sin. Now that's Scripture language. And that's why we have to learn to absorb or assimilate that phraseology, that language, and be very careful. There are some areas where we simply have to train ourselves, be very careful to use Scripture language lest we garble the thing. And that is so easily possible. So then now, here again, Luther comes in, and of course, he is a master teacher. It's, if there ever was one. And so in section 33, we have this, which presents, of course, something for us to look at and consider carefully. Although, in Luther's words, original sin, like a spiritual poison and leprosy, has so poisoned and corrupted man's whole nature that within the corrupted nature, we are not able to point out, highlight those words, we are not able to point out and expose the nature by itself on the one hand and original sin by itself on the other. So you cannot, and I think the more you think about it, the more you will agree, you cannot, in presenting a human being, delineate carefully the line between what God created and what is now sinful. That is only to highlight the fact that there is not a fiber of the human nature that is not affected by original sin. And yet the two have to be considered apart.